Do you ever wonder when it's time to just call it a day, to throw in the towel and give up? Or when something breaks down, how do you determine when it has finally reached that stage where it is beyond repair? Or you're working on a project for school or work and you fall way behind. When is it beyond recovery? How far behind is too far for a comeback? Many of us have probably been at a game where a wave of fans has exited the stadium before the game was over. Been there, done that. Some of us have been part of that wave of fans who concluded that our team was just too far behind for a comeback. If I had been at this year's NFC championship game between the Packers and the Seattle Seahawks, I would have been among the fans, you know, who left before the bitter end.
Taylor Strong heard the cheers as soon as she left.
As it turns out, she may never forgive herself for this day. As the team started their comeback in the fourth quarter, the celebration outside CenturyLink began.
Tonight, instantly regret my life choice.
Of course, we wish the Super Bowl was going to have the same kind of ending, but, you know. But by giving up and walking out of the game before it was actually over, Taylor Strong missed the chance to see one of the most dramatic comebacks of all time. A choice that she herself said she instantly regretted, but could not undo. The gates were closed. Now the choice of whether to give up hope or not in a football game is, in the scope of life, not really a big deal. But the choice of whether or not to give up hope in the darkest moments of our life is huge. And it underlines the difference that faith makes. Is the situation you are in really hopeless? Is it time to just call it a day? Maybe it is, but not if God has not given up on it, no matter how hopeless it may look or feel to us. Which is why God has a habit of choosing hopeless people and hopeless situations. We were talking about that in our Bible study group. It's like God wants to build a great nation, and yet he keeps choosing, you know, as people, women who are barren. And it's like, didn't he know this? And it's like, why does he do that? It's because he chooses hopeless people and hopeless situations to show just how big of a comeback he is capable of doing in us and through us. When we read, we were going to look at an amazing comeback story this morning from Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. I want to invite you to turn there. Chapter 17. Oh, begins when Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And Abraham fell face down and said to God, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Abraham fell face down he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, oh, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. That is laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. And on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. When we read in verse 1 that Abraham was 99 years old, it is clear that humanly speaking, he and Sarai had definitely reached the stage where they were too far gone for a child. Things had already seemed hopeless 13 years ago, and their biological clocks had kept right on ticking to the point where, historically, no one had ever seen a comeback kid from an age deficit this big. The story is telling us that humanly and historically speaking, it is impossible. And yet, it is precisely at this point when the whole stadium of public opinion had given up hope and walked out that the Lord appeared to Abraham to renew his promise, to reinforce it through repetition, and even to raise it higher. Let's look at some of God's promises. God says, We had just previously in chapter 12, God had first come to Abraham and he had said, I will make you into a great nation. Singular. Okay? And in chapter 15, he had said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. And now God says, I will greatly increase your numbers. I'll make you the father of many nations, plural. You'll be very fruitful. Nations, he keeps underlining this, kings even will come from you. And he talks about the land, the whole land of Canaan. That is where you're currently a foreigner. Okay? No, this is going to be home base. It is going to be an everlasting possession to you and your descendants. And he says, and the promise is to be your God and the God of your descendants. I will be their God. An everlasting relationship. And he has a promise for Sarah. Sarah, I will surely give you a son by her. We were here looking in the previous weeks. It kind of had been implied that way, but God is here making it absolutely clear. It's not through Hagar. No, it's through Sarah. She will be the mother of nations. Kings will come from her. And Ishmael, too, God has a blessing for him. God had already cut a covenant with Abraham. And he had made a promise to him. God had already cut a covenant with Abraham, if you remember that picture back in Genesis chapter 15. And it was clear that the basis of the covenant that was made there was not in anything Abraham had done, but in his faith. That is, Abraham simply believed in the integrity and ability of God to be true to his promise, no matter what the odds looked like. And yet God's comment to Abram was designed to involve Abraham. It required not only Abram's step of faith, but also his ongoing faithfulness. As Old Testament professor John Goldingay says, Abraham's integrity was not the basis of the covenant, but it was essential to its outworking. In this sense, God can only go on affirming the covenant commitment if Abraham does the same. Otherwise, as with a marriage relationship, things will simply not work. As he concludes, it takes two to tango, and it takes two to fulfill the outworking of this covenant. God gives Abraham two significant commands. The first was, walk before me faithfully. And walk suggests a way of living rather than a single walking, you know, from point A to point B. It's not like, well, yes, Abraham, move from Ur in Canaan, in the Chaldees, and go all the way to the promised land, to Canaan, and then now you can retire. No, it's ongoing. Walk is the same language that was used earlier in Genesis 6 for Noah, and earlier on in chapter 5 for Enoch, who both, it says, who walked faithfully with God. Walking before God, that's literally before his face, is living totally open to him in honesty and intimacy. Now, living so openly with God, it's like living in a glass house, okay, is both an encouragement and a challenge. I mean, it's an encouragement because God will be watching over Abraham protectively, as he has been doing. I mean, we looked at Abraham's ill-advised Egyptian adventure back in chapter 12. And God, we saw there, watched over him protectively. And he's been doing that when Abraham risked life and limb to go on a rescue mission to recover Lot. And God had said, I am your shield. Didn't you just witness that and experience that? And so living openly with God is a great encouragement. But it is also a challenge, because God will see what kind of person Abraham really is, 24/7. And it says that God needs a blameless person. Now, that word does not mean perfect, that is, never messes up once, but the basic idea of the word is whole. It doesn't have big, it's like an apple, but it doesn't have a huge big chunk bitten out of it, okay? It'll have some dents, but it's whole. It's a person of integrity, a person who is fully and totally committed to God and God's way. And he needs that kind of person to make his great plan fully operational. Remember, that's what God needed for Noah, it says. He needed that in order to save the world. God did all the big stuff, but he needed a partner person. And we will see that later on in Genesis under Joseph. He uses Joseph to save the world of his day as well from the famine. And of course, the greatest one that will come, the hero of the whole story, Jesus, who will be totally committed to God and put God's plan into full operation. I like what Mother Teresa says. She said, we must become holy, not because we want to feel holy, but because Christ must be able to live his life fully in us. God is looking for what one writer has called a long obedience in the same direction. That is a trajectory of faithful living. I remember a number of years ago flying back to Manitoba, my hometown. And I was at a discouraging point in my life. I felt like things that I was trying to do is like they seemed to be going backwards. It wasn't going forward in some of the work in the church and in life. And I looked down and I saw the Assiniboine River. And it starts well back in Alberta and it flows all the way to Winnipeg. And what struck me as I looked at that is it like flows backwards sometimes. It does not take a straight path, does it? And yet it was like God saying, oh, you may feel like things are going backwards at this point, but notice the trajectory of the river. And it's like, it doesn't matter, there may be bumps and things along the way, but the river is going to flow all the way to Winnipeg. And it's like, that's what I'm looking for. Somebody committed to keep flowing in the same direction. The essential thing in heaven and earth, said one writer, is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something that has made life worth living. What makes a life worth living is participating in the eternal plan and purposes of God and not giving up along the way. This requires faith, not a moment of faith, but a life of faith. It is this long obedience in the same direction that the spirit of our age does so much to discourage, doesn't it? I mean, it's obsessed with its quick fixes, its shortcuts, disposable goods, and relationships that are considered disposable when the going gets tough. It's just too late for a comeback. But God says, essentially, Abraham, if the world is going to experience a genuine comeback, if the paradise that was lost is going to be regained, it will require a personal and an intergenerational commitment to a long obedience in the same direction. Are you with me? As for me, God says in verse 4, I'm totally committed to this plan and my part in it. Remember the cutting ceremony back in Genesis 15? And God says, and as for you, he says to Abraham in verse 9, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is a big plan. It's going to take a long time to work out. And the sign, the constant reminder of the covenant between me and you from generation to generation, God says, will be circumcision. God's covenant commitment with Noah to preserve creation, if we remember, was marked by a sign. Do you remember the sign? To preserve creation, what was the sign that God said? Rainbow, right? Big sign. I'll remember that, God says. I'll see that and remember. Why is the chosen sign for this covenant circumcision? I think the best three reasons that I have gleaned are, one, it is a permanent reminder. As one writer said, circumcision was God's brand or tattoo in a very personal place. So it's a permanent reminder. Secondly, it's a practical reminder. You see, there is a logical link between the promise of offspring and putting a permanent reminder on the organ of procreation. Now, while the mark of the covenant is obviously confined to the male, it would be visible to his female partner, obviously, when the two become one flesh to procreate. And so it is a practical reminder. And third, it is a partnership reminder. The knife appears, as it did in chapter 15, but this time, Abraham, not God, must go through the cutting ritual. God has committed himself already through a cutting ritual and said, you know, may this happen to me and more so. That is, may what happened to these animals that were split in two happen to me more so if I don't keep my promise. And Abraham and his household will also go through their part of a cutting ritual. And so it's permanent, it's practical, and it's a reminder of the partnership and the partner who made the greatest commitment. In chapter 15, the covenant was clearly initiated and implemented by God. But here in chapter 17, establishing or confirming or sealing the covenant is the word. It involves a human response. We can't just stay on the sidelines. What covenant faithfulness looks like in practical terms was spelled out in that earlier command, to walk before me faithfully and be blameless, God said. But Abraham's willingness to enter into wholeheartedly into this life of faith is made decisive through his part in the covenant ceremony. And in fact, it will happen until there will be come a day when Jesus is on the cross where Jesus will say, okay, it is finished. Genesis 15 was God's I do that would be completed in Jesus. Abraham and his household's I do will happen too in an act of obedience. The closing verses in this chapter underline the immediacy of Abraham's response. Did you notice that? On that very day, and then it doesn't just say it, it says it again twice, on that very day in verse 23 and in verse 26. And it sounds very repetitive because it's wanting to underline, and it's all, it's everyone, not just Abraham and his son, but everyone born in his household, those born within his household, and those that were brought in from the outside. It's like complete. Abraham was immediate and complete in his obedience. We noted already in verse 4, God's as for me. And then God's as for you to Abraham in verse 9. And God also has a very important as for me in terms of for Sarah. As for Sarah, he says in verses 15 to 21, she too will be marked by a name that embodies and highlights God's incredible promise. God does something to carry this reminder with him. And he underlines beyond the shadow of a doubt that she, too, is at the heart of his great comeback plan. She's not just a small player. Nope, you're going to be in on the key play. I will surely give you a son by her. She will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her, and she will be called princess. She's royalty. And once again, Abraham falls face down before the Lord. What's striking is that he is in an outward posture of worship, but inside he is laughing to himself. Maybe he forgets for a moment that he's an open book before the Lord. Remember, he looked at that. Or maybe he just can't help himself. I mean, of all the plays that God has in his playbook, you know, more than just what a quarterback can fit on the arm there and they look through. Of all the plays in God's playbook, throwing up a Hail Mary pass. You know what a Hail Mary pass is? It got the name from 1975, I think it was. Who was it? Roger Staubach. It was a Hail Mary pass, for those of you who don't know football. It's like when there's no hope left, it's the end of the game, and time is running out, and you only have one more play, is you just throw up the football as far and long as you can and hope somebody catches it from your team and give you a chance to win. And in 1975, Roger Staubach did one of those passes, and he said afterwards, he was Roman Catholic, he said, I just closed my eyes, and I said, a Hail Mary. That is kind of a prayer. Okay, that word has got its name. And God's playbook here is he's going to throw one of those passes, except maybe we call it a Hail Sarah pass. Okay? And he's expecting Sarah this 90-year-old woman to run down the field and catch it. I mean, it's laughable. It really is. If you picture that happening in a game, no wonder Abraham is suggesting going with a play that sounded much more reasonable, like a straight handoff to the best running back in the team so that we could have won the Super Bowl. Sorry, I got off track there. Hand it off to Ishmael. He's already going strong, okay? Like, that would make sense. And it's not that God doesn't have plans to include Ishmael in ways that are even greater than Abraham imagined. And he talks about that in verse 20. But those plans pale in significance to what God has in mind for Sarah and her miraculous comeback kid that will have them all rolling with laughter. And that's what they call him, Isahak. It's the word for laughter, Isahak. And he says, by this time next year. There's been a number of names in this. God takes Abraham, Abram's name, and he changes it to Abraham. Instead of exalted father, father of many nations. Sarah, princess. Names are significant often in the stories. We saw back in chapter 14, Melchizedek, this priest king, and he refers to God as El Elyon, that is God, or the highest God above all the gods. And Hagar, remember last week he looked, and after her experience with God, she says, El Roi, he's the God who sees me. And now, if we look back for a moment, God introduced himself at the beginning of this chapter with a special name that hadn't been used before in Genesis. We only come across El Shaddai, translated God Almighty. It will be the most often used El combination in Genesis, and it occurs almost exclusively in Genesis. And the root meaning of this word, the etymology is obscure, but its usage in Genesis, whenever it appears, is absolutely clear. As Old Testament professor Gordon Wenham notes, El Shaddai is always used in connection with the promises of descendants. Shaddai evokes the idea that God is able to make the barren fertile and to fulfill his promise. That is, the impossible. You've already written it off. El Shaddai says, yeah, it's not yet the last play of the game. We sang a song earlier, Your Name. Strong and mighty tower, your name has the power. Nothing has the power to save like your name. That's the idea behind El Shaddai. He gives them the name, and you're going to know after this experience, after this comeback, you know, you're going to think, maybe it's not a write-off yet. Right? That's what happens when we see a comeback that we've never seen before. Now, next time something seems like it's a total loss, we think, well, maybe it isn't, because once there was a comeback that was at least this big, right? Doesn't it do that? That's what God is doing here. Reminded of a poem called Mary to Elizabeth. We look ahead to the New Testament for a moment. An even greater miraculous event in which one who was a virgin, God says, I'm going to do the impossible. It's in my playbook. I've been planning for this. And Stephen Lang has written a poem called Mary to Elizabeth that I think captures this sense of amazement of what happens in there. So this is Mary speaking to her old cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant. This God our nation serves and worships is a God of dreams and most peculiar fantasies. The old conceive, the untouched conceive. And I think that henceforth, we will not fix any tethers on the hands of God. We will not say, this cannot be, or murmur, only a babbling fool believes such tales. This God, this Holy One, this El Shaddai, startles me, bringing the impossible among us, making a grand desire take shape as flesh and blood. Who knows what may occur? If you and I have seen the truth indeed, knowing it in ourselves, the ways of God, just think what deeds may shake the world. The blind may one day see. The lame may walk. The dead may live again. The sick at heart may find new hope. Such shall we see. Friends, do you ever wonder when something is beyond repair? More importantly, do you ever feel like the obstacle you're up against is impossible to overcome? That the gap is just too big, that your patience is worn too thin, that it's time to just get up and walk out. Friends, don't make the mistake that will leave you instantly regretting your life choice, like Taylor Strong. Don't give up on your marriage or your ministry or your friend or your child or neighbor that you have been praying for. Years. Don't give up when God hasn't given up. Instead, take a step of faith. Cast yourself upon the mercy and power of El Shaddai, the Almighty. Enter into a covenant relationship with the God who does some of his best work when the chances of a comeback looked absolutely impossible. As those who live on this side of the divide between the old covenant, that is the Old Testament, and the new covenant, how we express our commitment to God, it looks a bit different on the outside. In the old covenant, it was a mark of circumcision. In the new covenant, it's baptism. And I've just put a few verses up there for you to reference as to how the scripture already was foreseeing that. But though it's different on the outside, it's always been exactly the same on the inside. Deuteronomy chapter 30 already talked about, well, circumcise your heart. And Paul will talk about the same thing. Make a wholehearted surrender to the Lord, to our Lord and Savior. You know, today God is giving us the opportunity of a lifetime. The opportunity to put our faith in Him, whether for the first time or again, just as God comes and repeats to Abraham and says, no, keep going. It's an opportunity of a lifetime when God shows up to us and He invites us to put our life into His hands, to trust Him. And so I want to give you an opportunity this morning to submit, to surrender to Him, to affirm that God, if you say it's not over, it's not over. I'm willing to keep walking by faith, or to walk by faith for the first time by surrendering your life to Him. And so I want to pray to El Shaddai. And I invite you in as your response to just open your hands up to Him as your surrender to Him. Or maybe I know people who have come to faith in the midst of prayer. Remember one saying, I finally said to God, I surrender, I give up. And it was the most difficult and the best moment of their life. Let's pray. El Shaddai, God Almighty, God of the impossible, we surrender to You because that is, You are the only one that can make a life worth living. Lord, we confess our sin. We confess our rebellion against You, our desire to go our own way. And we say, God, we agree with You. You are right. That was a dead-end street. It is wrong. And Lord, we also by faith believe that You are absolutely trustworthy, that our lives are much better in Your hands than anyone else's. El Shaddai, give us a word of hope that seems so beyond what we can even ask or imagine that when we hear it from You, we will find ourselves overcome with laughter. Not the laughter of cynicism and unbelief, but the laughter of wonder and awe that causes us to fall before You in worship and surrender. Like the captives, Lord, that You brought back from Zion, who said we were like people who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Amen.